Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady, and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
In this series, I want to discuss the teaching of the Second Vatican Council on the nature of the Catholic Church. I'm doing this because many, many people today have a very mistaken idea of what it actually is that the Second Vatican Council teaches. So we're going to call this series Christ, the Light of the Nations, because that's the title of the document in Vatican II on the Church. And I hope in this series to show you, first of all, the inner nature of the Church, because this is the structure of the document. In this document, we begin with the common nature of the Church as it's understood coming forth from God. That's chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, this common nature of the Church is applied to the term begun in Vatican II, the people of God, that term as exemplifying the difference between those who were members of the Church from those who were not. Then chapter 3 discusses how this nature of the Church is seen for us in the hierarchy. And chapter 4 applies this also to the laity, how the laity differ in the Church from the hierarchy, and what their exact call is to live the life which the Church gives to them. Once the inner nature of the Church has been defined in its hierarchical structure, then the purpose of this hierarchical structure is examined. And we'll be going over this outline many times because it's central to trying to see what exactly is said in this document. This purpose is that all of us, you and I, might grow in interior holiness. And so the being of the Church being defined in its hierarchical structure, now the actual act or action of the Church, the purpose of the existence of that structure, is examined. Chapter 5 then examines the general character of the universal call to holiness. Chapter 6 examines its special life by those who have embraced the evangelical councils through vows, those who we call religious. Chapter 7 then examines the fact that the purpose of the existence of this hierarchical structure on earth is that all of us might rejoice with the Father in heaven. And therefore, the pilgrim character of the Church is discussed, and I hope to show you that there are erroneous ideas of this pilgrim character and correct ideas of this pilgrim character. And then in chapter 8, as a sort of summary of all that has gone on, and as an example to us, the life of she who was faithful, she who was the first member of the Church, and she in whose life the Church itself, as the Virgin Bride of God, is encapsulated, the Blessed Virgin Mary, is discussed. So, we have a lot to talk about in this series. This is a very, very beautiful document, very deep, and as I said, very misunderstood. I remember I was talking to a bishop a few years ago who was one of the last bishops who was actually exercising jurisdiction over a diocese, who hadn't retired, who had attended Vatican II. He'd attended it as a very young man. And he was giving a talk about Vatican II, and he said, I asked him, is it your impression, Bishop, that many people talk about these documents, but hardly anybody's ever read them? And he kind of laughed, and he said, yes, that is my impression. And, you know, a synod of bishops requested that what was taught in Vatican II be explained in the new catechism of the Catholic Church, and the reason was because there is so much misunderstanding about what the purpose of this council document was. So, I'd like to begin as a kind of motif, a kind of theme, to set off the whole discussion we're going to be making over many, many weeks of the Church by reading to you from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Here we have Christ, the risen Lord, standing in the midst of the disciples in the upper room. They had locked the doors because of fear. Fear of death, fear of the Jews, fear of lack of political correctness. They had not totally understood what it was that he was going to do for them. Jesus pays no attention to their fear. Instead, he stands in their midst and he says, "Be reconciled. Be reconciled within yourself. Experience peace, because no one can experience true peace who does not also experience order." St. Augustine tells us that peace is the tranquility or resting in order. Why was their character disordered? Their character was disordered because of the original sin. That is to say, internally in their souls, their emotions, their bodies, their intellects, and their wills could not experience a unity of activity, could not experience a totality, could not experience an integrity. Because we have spiritual souls, this integrity must be brought to us from union with the living God. That union is our peace. Without it, there is no order. Without it, there is no real tranquility. Jesus, the risen Lord, who has destroyed sin, stands in their midst and shows them himself. And not only that, in speaking peace to them, in speaking the fact that he has reconciled them again to God, he invites them to place their hands in the marks of his wounds, to place their hand in his side and in the print of the nails, to place themselves in the intimacy of the wounds by which he brought forth grace to men. And what do we read then in Scripture? The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus, however, then explains the mystery even further. Not only has he come back, not only has he come to show them his wounds, but he has also come to bring them back into their true and rightful home, to enter again into the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. He says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And then notice what he does. He breathes on them. Now see here the Trinity. Jesus, who is not just an engraced man, a holy man, but who in human nature is the Word of God, is the wisdom of God, is the truth of God, says, "As the Father has sent me. When does the Father send the Son? The Father sends the Son twice. He sends the Son invisibly, eternally, within the Trinity itself. Then he also sends the Son in time, in both an invisible and visible way. He sends the Son in time in a visible way in the incarnation, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection. He sends the Son invisibly when the Son accomplishes our redemption by his death on the cross. Then Jesus performs an action of intimacy with them. He breathes on them. What is the breath of the Father for the Son? The Greek fathers of the church tell us that the breath of the Father for the Son is like two human beings who kiss and share breath as a sign of their love, what they called the osculum divinum, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And in his breathing on them, he imparts his Holy Spirit to men, to share in the Spirit not only through grace, but also through the ministry. And here we can see him manifesting the foundation of the church. How is this order to be brought about? How is the Spirit's presence to be brought to men? How is the forgiveness of sins to be accomplished? Through his institution, through his presence, and by his power. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus then shows that the order that occurs within the Trinity also occurs outside the Trinity. He shows this in the invisible earthly missions of the Son, and he also shows this in the visible and invisible missions of the Holy Spirit. The visible missions of the Holy Spirit, the visible sendings, have shown, you could say, the approval within the Trinity. But this approval is even more accomplished by the invisible mission of the Son. The missions, the sending of Christ in the upper room of his apostles is accomplished through the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit, which is completely and totally connected to his visible mission as the incarnate Lord and his invisible mission as the one who accomplishes our redemption through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. In the scripture, the visible mission of the Holy Spirit is seen in things where God approves, you could say, or where he's connected with the work of the Son. For example, in the baptism, the Spirit descends on Christ in the form of a dove. This shows not so much for Christ's sake, because he already knows he's the Son of God, at least traditional Catholic doctrine teaches that, but it's given for the sake of others, that they may experience the manifestation, the epiphany, the showing forth of him as a member of the Trinity. When he breathes on the apostles, he gives them not only his life of grace, he not only introduces them into the society of the Holy Trinity, but he also gives them the ability to participate in his own mission of forgiveness of sins and the imparting of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's invisible mission is the spirituality of the church. It is sanctifying grace. It is participating in the very spirit of the love of God, so that we can not only know as God knows, but we can love as God loves in the ordinary things of our life. In this short, brief passage of Scripture, we can see all of this document on the church summarized. We can see the action of the Father, as the Father has sent me. We can see the action of the Son, both in eternity and in time. So do I send you. And in the breathing and imparting of the Holy Spirit, we can see the action of the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you shall hold bound, they are held bound. The whole purpose of Vatican II was to seek to explain this mystery to us. How could the mystery of the Holy Trinity be brought to us in earthly form? And what does this mean for us in the Church today? I believe that the purpose of the Council was for the Church to try to explain itself to the men of today, not by watering down any of the doctrines, not by denying any of the doctrines, but by presuming all of the traditional doctrines and seeking to express them in a new, perhaps a fresh way, or to emphasize the scriptural basis for them, because oftentimes our doctrine, which was true, had been expressed in very scholastic language or a language which was very philosophical, but the union of this language, because there is an intense unity of this language with scripture, was not always perceived. For this reason, in his final address, the text of Paul VI, given during the last general meeting of Vatican II on December 7, 1965, Pope Paul VI explained the fact that there are no new doctrines taught in Vatican II. He says, and I quote from the English translation, "The teaching authority of the Church, even though not wishing to issue extraordinary dogmatic pronouncements, has made thoroughly known its authoritative teaching on a number of questions." Now, this can seem perhaps a little mysterious to some of you. I know that the popular image of Vatican II is that everything changed in the Church after 1965. It was like we had a totally different Church before 1965 and after 1965, so that you could say they almost weren't one and the same. Well, this is simply impossible. How could it be that all of the things we believed before Vatican II were wrong, and all the things we believe after Vatican II are true? Or that before Vatican II we had one truth that corresponded to that vision of the world, and that it totally changed after Vatican II to correspond to another vision of the world? The teaching of the faith has always been that it's the world that conforms itself to the teaching of the Church, not the other way around. In Vatican II, what the Council Fathers meant to do was to finally examine the Church, presuming all the other doctrines that had been defined, and try to give an integrated picture of the Church based on, first of all the doctrines examined in the Creed throughout history, and secondly, for the first time, the Church being at peace to examine itself, not having to fight in some civil conflict, not having a general war in Europe, how it was that we could explain what it is we were as a society, not denying the former documents. No. Affirming them. The present Pope, when he was a philosophy professor before he became Pope, wrote a book in which he talked about the principle of integration in Vatican II. And at one of the addresses he gave in this country, he talked about the same principle. What he tried to show is that there was a kind of integrity or continuity between the doctrines discussed in our Church as shown in the Creed. So, for example, the first part of the Creed is about the Father. The second part of the Creed is about the Son. The third part of the Creed is about the Holy Spirit. And the doctrines, you could say, throughout time in the heresies that they were answering almost shows the same progression that the Creed shows. First, they had problems with the Trinity. Then they had problems with the Incarnation. Then they had problems with the sacraments. Some, and all through that time, they had problems with the kind of strange idea of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that never really took and gelled. So once all those things were defined, because the Church is the society in which the peace of Christ is introduced, because the Church, as you could say, in its horizontal dimension, representing the vertical dimension, which is the Holy Trinity, then we could become clear about discussing finally, in a peaceful sense, the nature of the Church. Why hadn't they done this several hundred years before? Well, for historical reasons. First of all, the Church was very involved in answering the errors, what was considered to be the errors of the Protestant Reformation, a reaction against denials of certain ideas and doctrine about grace and justification and the sacraments. Then the Church was involved in the 18th century, in which the kings basically tried to take over the church. Then the church was involved in the Napoleonic Wars, and the 19th century, which, seemingly having discovered reason, thought that all of faith was stupid, enigmatic, and obscurantist. The church was involved in trying to reseat the primacy of reason, in the sense that reason leads to revelation and there's no contradiction between the two. And you could say that the church declared, finally, her independence, what she had actually always lived, but never truly declared in a formal sense, at Vatican I. Well, why didn't they discuss all these things about the church in Vatican I? Why did they just define the infallibility of the Pope and the nature of reason and revelation? Well, again, because a war, the invasion of Rome, put an end to the council. Then we had World War I and World War II, when the world was in a state of flux, difficulty. So finally, when peace came, after World War II, and people began the reconstruction of Europe, around 1960, it seemed the time when we could discuss all of these questions that people had actually wanted to discuss in Vatican I. Do you know that in the First Vatican Council in 1870, there were 50 topics, what are called schema, that they wanted to discuss? They only discussed two, the ones they considered to be the most urgent. And actually, because of the invasion of Rome, Vatican I was never formally ended in 1870. And some people, when they began Vatican II, wanted to call it Vatican I-B. For that reason, John the 23rd formally put an end to the First Vatican Council just before the Second Vatican Council began. But all the schema, all the topics they had wanted to discuss in 1870, things like the bishops and the laity, they discussed then. It should be obvious from this historical analysis that this wasn't a total big revolution, new way of looking at things, that totally contradicted the past. Instead, the principle of integration is necessary to the consciousness of the church. All of Vatican II must be subjected to this principle. Vatican II was an ecclesiological council, which is a fancy way of saying that it was a council that examined the church and sought to examine it not contradicting all the things that we had formerly believed, but seeking to integrate and enrich what we now believe about the church with all of those things. There had to, in other words, be an organic cohesion between all the doctrines taught between Vatican II and the former councils, which was analogous to an analogous cohesion between the place of the statement, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church in the creed, and all the other statements about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the creed. And the purpose of this was to have a deeper love for God, to see the church not as merely a sociological or bureaucratic institution, but to see it as the physical, as the fleshly incarnation of the unity which was found between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in heaven, whose revelation was the purpose of Christ coming to earth. So, the present Pope, in one of his documents, says that what the church sought to answer in Vatican II, in this decree on the church, Lumen Gentium, that we are going to example, called the Light of the Nations, is the question, Ecclesia quid dices de te ipsa, which in English means, Church, what have you got to say about yourself? What have you got to say concerning yourself? You've defined all sorts of doctrines, you've taught all sorts of things throughout history about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the sacraments, grace, and justification. Now, what do you have to say for yourself? And what do you have to say for yourself in this time and in this place, speaking to the people of the 20th century, the people who've been through all of these wars, who've been through an attempt to destroy the church, because really the French Revolution tried to do that? What do you have to say about how faith and grace, the scriptures, all these things relate to you and your structure? Why does your structure exist? And what is the basis for the life which you claim? We are told by many, many authorities in our church, principal among them Cardinal Ratzinger, that this document we're going to examine, Lumen Gentium, Christ the Light of the Nations, and the other great document in Vatican II, the document Dei Verbum on the Word of God, are the two foundational documents. That's why they're called dogmatic constitutions. Now, there are lots of other documents in Vatican II, but they're not called dogmatic constitutions. They're more of a pastoral or implementary nature. They teach you how in practice to carry out what's taught in theory, and the theory is found in these two documents. The obvious implication is that unless we understand this document, we cannot interpret the rest of Vatican II. Then it's my contention that the rest has been seriously misinterpreted because of a misunderstanding of this document. Jesus appeared to the apostles in the upper room, breathed on them, and gave them the ability to order men's lives. In this document, we're going to examine how order relates to his promise and to his admonition. Christ, the light of the nations, bring your light into our hearts and minds.
O Saint Joseph, whose protection is so great, so strong, so prompt before the throne of God, I place in thee all my interests and desires. Do thou, O Saint Joseph, assist me by thy powerful intercession, and obtain for me from my divine Son all spiritual blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that, having engaged here below thy heavenly power, I may offer my thanksgiving and homage to the most loving of fathers. O Saint Joseph, I never weary contemplating thee, and Jesus asleep in thy arms. I dare not approach while he reposes so near thy heart. Press him in my name and kiss his fine head for me, and ask him to return the kiss when I draw my dying breath. Saint Joseph, patron of departing souls, pray for me.